This is the third in another triune approach to the basic beliefs of Seventh-day Adventists. The last of six of these triplets. And the last three have been on the church standards. That's the general heading for the last three, the church standards. The first of the standards that we discussed was the question of health, and maybe it's misplaced under the label of standards. The second one we discussed was the question of dress and appearance, and the last one that we go into tonight is the one that having to do with love of the world. And that immediately scatters the shot so wide that it's hard to know where to cut it. Ordinarily, Seventh-day Adventists, in terms of the love of the world aspect of their beliefs, would be considered and remembered and have the image of what particular things? Do you have any idea at all, or has television already ruined that? Give me a sample. Seventh-day Adventists don't dance, don't go to shows. What else? Huh? Worldly places of amusement. That's under the dress one we already... But, you know, whatever didn't come under the dress and the health then kind of comes into here. This third one is supposed to cover everything. Okay, what do we do with it? Are we a bunch of old-fashioned, outdated, nitpicking legalists, religionists? When the some of the other denominations, for instance, used to believe the same way we did on dancing and the pool hall and all the rest of it, but they've sort of adjusted, many of them. Isn't this true? I've talked with them. They say, well, just... I had one man tell me, he said, I think we ought to have overstuffed seats and ashtrays in church so it'd be more convenient for people who would like to go to church. Have ashtrays right in front of you, know, in the back of the seat in front of you. Make it much more easy that way. Are we just kind of way out of date and way behind when we come up with some of these things? And where do you divide it? Does anyone still believe in the validity of these standards, you know, gambling, racetrack, etc., etc.? Well, let's read a text, and then, of course, the text really doesn't delineate it. 1 John 2:15 would be the one that ordinarily we'd think of that would sort of cover all of these things. First John 2:15 to 17, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's a rather general statement, isn't it? And of course, verse 16 helps a little bit. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. That's a little more specific, isn't it? And the world passeth away and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now, I'm looking for plenty of help tonight. We'll probably have a short first part tonight and a long second part. Because there are many things that we used to talk about, we don't talk about much anymore. And maybe it's because it's gotten to be such a fine line. There are some things that are black, and there are some things that are white. I dare say, even for all of this group here tonight, and maybe even for most of the people in this community on this campus. But there are many things that you might call of the world that appear to be neither black nor white, but are gray. Have you ever seen them? You can't find chapter and verse for them. And the devil has done his level best to introduce a whole lot of gray, apparently gray, because he likes to work with gray. That's nice stuff to work with for his purposes. Right? He can get people from white to black through the gray zone. He doesn't find it too convenient to take people from white straight to black. He's got to go through the gray. And one of the interesting things is, if you study case history of people who have gone from here to here, that no one really ever goes from here to here in one big jump. He always goes in little tiny steps. True? And the only thing wrong with step number one might be that it leads to step number two. That's all. There might not be anything inherently wrong that you can put your finger on in step number one, except that it leads to step number two. And that's where this gray area comes in. How do you know where to cut it? How do you know the difference? And that's where Jesus has to be revealed in the gray. If Jesus doesn't reveal himself personally to you, to us, in the gray, we're sunk, because there are a lot of things we're not going to have chapter and verse for in the gray area. Are you aware of that? Proverbs 16:25 gives a clue as to this trend, a straight biblical clue, that the downward way may appear to be right. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. All right, there's the Bible principle, and then the case histories to prove it, and a multitude of counsel written to the church under the pen of inspiration on this point. Now, Jesus admitted to his disciples that he wasn't taking them out of the world, John 17. He admitted in his prayer that to his Father that he wasn't asking them to be delivered from this terrible, dreadful, sinful, evil world. But he did pray, not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, starting with verse 15, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And then sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. But the problem is that many of the things that have come along in recent years and decades don't show up in Scripture as such. And so the word, in terms of guiding us into truth concerning gray areas or uncertain areas, is not always going to be specific as to information. And that's why we have to underscore once more the fact that the Bible for the Christian is going to have to be used at least in two ways. One, for information, and secondly, for communication. What is the primary purpose of the two? Information or communication, which is the more important? Maybe we shouldn't even try to separate them. I tend to want to separate them because we have often given the impression that all you have to do is memorize your Bible docs texts, all 500 of them, and you are ready for translation. And there the idea is that just information will do it, see. Know the 26 Bible doctrines of the church and so forth. When the primary purpose of God's word is to lead us to know God and to come into fellowship and communion with Jesus Christ. So some of us want to make a distinction there and say that the primary purpose is for communication. But the information, the communication is based on information. And if it wasn't based on solid information, then you'd be wide open for what is known today as existentialism, which is based not upon some authoritative word or fact or information. It is based upon your own experience. And so a person says, don't tell me anything from the Bible. I already have nice vibes going, and I have something that exists because I feel it. And this is where you get the word existentialism. It exists in me because it happened to me. I have had an experience, and don't argue with me about the facts. So let's hang on rather tightly to this premise of communication based on solid information. But the information is not always specific. See, how do you draw the line between Walter Cronkite and Charlie's Angels? I've heard of them. I think that's a current one. I lost track. Praise the Lord. How do you draw the line? Where do you draw the line? Where do you draw the line between even owning a TV and not having one? I know where most people have drawn it. Where should it be drawn? Where do you draw the line between a pool table in your basement and a pool table downtown? I know of church members that think it's a sin to bowl, and others that think it's a healthy exercise and would come under the health reform standard, see? And you know that there are those differences, don't you? depending upon your background, your training, your bringing up. And so the more important question is, well, what has God told you about it? But what are the kind of people that God is going to tell? What is it that's absolutely necessary before you can expect to get clear signals from heaven on a gray area? Is there something essential first? I'm an amateur radio operator, and if I want to talk to Australia, I've got to have a clear frequency. I have to have an open channel, right? It's very frustrating to get the message through or to even hear the message with all of the static. I was trying to talk to Pitcairn Island one night. Pitcairn Island, I had never even heard them on the air, and here they came in like a ton of bricks from the Pacific. It sounded like next door. I was so excited, I was shaking. So I tried to talk to them with my peanut whistle transmitter. That's what hams call the little rigs, you know, peanut whistles. And guess how many other people in the United States were trying to get Pitcairn Island? It sounded like jillions of them. I didn't have a chance. I didn't have an open channel, so I went through the Voice of Prophecy. The Voice of Prophecy had a big ton and a half. And was able to relay that way, see. But, you know, you've got to have an open channel. And you don't have an open channel unless you have an ongoing relationship with the Lord Jesus already. The person who all of a sudden decides he wants to find out what's right or wrong about a given thing, and he doesn't have an ongoing open communion with God every day, he's going to find it very difficult to get the signal straight. Is this safe to say? And so let's combine the communication and the information very carefully and very solidly. Now, the Bible has given us some principles concerning which we can base decisions for even gray areas on. There are some things that are perfectly all right to do if you were isolated on a desert island that are not all right to do if you are in a community. Is this true? Let's notice it in Scripture. First of all, Romans, the 14th chapter. Romans 14. You could probably read the whole chapter with real meaning, and I'd like to suggest you do each one of these next three chapters. But let's notice a few excerpts. Romans 14, verse 7. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. Verse 10. Why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set it not thy brother? Verse 12, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. 13, let us not judge one another, but judge this, brother, that no one put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Verse 14, let's keep going. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. If thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably? Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. What is the context of Paul's statement here concerning meat? You find it in 1 Corinthians in a moment, same thing. In those days, they had the practice of dedicating the meat to the idols and setting the meat aside with special blessing from the false gods. And if this meat that had been dedicated to idols was sold in the marketplace and it was known to be dedicated to the idols, why, some of the Christian brothers were having problems because one of their neighbors or other Christian church members was eating some of this meat that had been offered to idols. And it had nothing to do necessarily with flesh. It could have been food, meat in terms of food offered to idols. And so he says, if someone's going to stumble over this, why, let not something that is good in itself be evil spoken of. All right, verse 21. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Well, now, while we're still in this chapter, notice the 12th verse of the chapter. Every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Now, that would include me, And it would include my brother who stumbles over what I did, wouldn't it? Let's circle that for the moment, every one of us. All right, now we go to 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, which is sort of a first cousin to this chapter in Romans 14. Start with verse 7. There is not in every man that knowledge. Some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. Remember again, it's the issue of meat offered to idols, or food offered to idols. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. And then notice a strange principle in verse 10. Sounds wishy-washy at first glance. Sounds like hypocrisy, but it isn't. Listen. If any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall thy weak brother perish for whom Christ died? When ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. There he's obviously talking about flesh meat. Now in chapter 10, you have the thing a little closer, where he reverses the picture. Starting with verse 23, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Then here's the principle, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth or good. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake. If someone sells you something that's been offered to idols, go ahead and eat. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Verse 27, if any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. Verse 32, give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. If I understand this correctly, Paul is saying that there are some things that, as far as God is concerned, would be perfectly all right. You have liberty to do what you will on it. Now, what things would those be? Would there be any limitation to that, even though this sounds like a carte blanche? Would there be any limitation to that? He sounds like he's saying there's nothing wrong, but is there? Did God himself make some distinctions as to what is right and wrong, black and white? Ten Commandments, health laws, huh? Clean and unclean meats? All right, then Paul is saying that there are certain things that God has not spoken out specifically on that you may have liberty to do as far as you yourself are concerned. But if somebody is going to be offended by your doing it, then don't do it. And if you choose ordinarily not to do it, and someone is going to be offended by your not doing it, then go ahead and do it. If it's in the category of things that God has not specifically pinpointed are wrong. Am I stretching this too far? Some of the theologians here and you great Bible students, help me out. Are there things in this category? Do you know of anything like this in this category? Can we get a modern-day example? Over here? He says, suppose you're a vegetarian and you are actually, you believe in the benefits of vegetarianism. And you're someone's house, they serve you meat. What do you do? Well, the first principle you have to decide is, why are you a vegetarian, isn't it? Is it because God has given his law on the subject? Is it because he has led you to a conviction in your own mind that for you it would be wrong not to be? Is it because you were brought up that way and you'd vomit if you ate meat? There are all kinds of reasons why we're vegetarians. But if I'm convinced that for me it would be wrong to eat meat, then that's going to influence the rest of the package, isn't it? But if I'm convinced that it makes no difference, that can go either which way as far as God's will in my life, then what is going to offend or not offend the brother becomes the big issue, according to this, isn't it? Did I leave it too wide open there? Does this sound like a liberal position? You know, we didn't take a position. We said if. Now, I happen to believe that the wedding ring is in this category, and that's a real ticklish one. I've had people say, you can't go wishy-washy on the wedding ring. You'd be a hypocrite if you took it off at church and wore it at work. That's hypocrisy. But it just may be that the wedding ring could be in the category of meats offered to idols. That as far as I am concerned, it might not make a whole lot of difference if I was marooned on a desert island, and if I was, who would need a wedding ring anyway? But if it causes a brother in the church to be offended, I better leave it off. And if it causes someone at the hospital where I work to be offended, if I don't have one on, I better put it on. Well, then they say, yes, but you'd be taking it on, taking it off all the time. Yes, I say, then why not just leave it off and save all the trouble? Yes, okay. So he brings up this point. Is it possible to go so far that you wouldn't even dare get out of bed in the morning for fear of offending somebody? Yes, that is possible too, isn't it? And his illustration was if someone's offended because he wears white shirts. There has to be some kind of sanctified judgment, and here again is where Jesus is going to have to be revealed in the gray, isn't it? However, is it possible, just on the basis of a little bit of sanctified reason, to see a difference between the white shirt and another issue that seems to sweep across and to touch chords in many people? See, we all admit that the white shirt problem is not going to be too heavy a problem. But there are other issues that we may be quite painfully aware are problems that cover a large cross-section of people. That would be much more worthwhile in terms of taking serious consideration. Back here, yes. All right, and this is the point that Paul is making in Romans 14. She says, we as solid Christians, loving Christians, should not be offended by what anyone does. And this is Paul's message. Very interesting dichotomy. He says, look, whatever you do, don't be a source of offense and stumbling for someone else. And he uses the term weak brother. But he says, whatever you do, don't forget this principle either, that you must not be easily offended if you're a solid, loving Christian. That you're going to stand yourself before God and give account. And you're not going to be able to haul in all of your other brothers who might have offended you in the judgment. So in a concise form, don't offend and don't be offended. And that's sort of a tightrope to walk, maybe. But that's his instruction, is it not? Yes, right here. She says, suppose someone wants to sit down and have a few glasses of alcohol in front of you, and you don't want to act offended, neither do you want them to think that you're giving good marks to what they're doing. Yeah. You don't want to stop them if they're going to be doing it anyway. Neither do you want to give them the impression, sure, go ahead and drink the whole bottle, she says. You want to have a little bit of deterrent on them as a Christian. We're in a gray area, aren't we? Gray area. And one of the first things that we notice the minute we get into the gray area is that you're not going to find cut and dried answers for all the gray areas. Not at all. Maybe our brother back here that has his hand up going to help us a little bit. The loving thing. His appeal is for the loving thing and unity. And the question is love and unity more important than differences on things that don't make that much difference anyway, you see? All right, well said. Now you people, all right, back here, yes? A principle, whatever we do to all to the glory of God. Problem is definition again. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great preacher, made the mistake, at least in my book, of saying one time that he could smoke his pipe to the glory of God. And, you know, that it's kind of cut in half my reading of Spurgeon from that moment on when I came across that. I guess I was a weak brother. You're going to help us?
It seems.
This is an interesting point, that in growing Christians, there just may be possible a narrowing down of the gray areas the more mature a person gets, to where in a church that is one in unity in the body, working together toward the same goals, we'll come up with certain narrows that are consensus. And, you know, I think that this is precisely what has happened in what we've called the remnant church. And I don't really have any big fight to pick with the lines the way they've been drawn. And I've tried. You might think that's a establishment man talking, you know, one of the establishment. Not at all. I see good sense in the principle that we have tried for years to encourage our people away from a theater and going to show attendance. I still see good sense in it. And I've never been able to see that as a nitpicking, legalistic rule. The thing that has clobbered it is the theater coming right into the living room. That's what's ruined it. And you go right on down the list, and I think that the consensus has been rather sensible right on down through. We're going to have some help over here, yes. Cape, did you hear that? They were camping in Kings Canyon, and the camper next to them came over and said, I noticed you must be Seventh-day Adventist, you don't eat any meat. And he says he wonders if that had the same witness if they'd hauled out the veggie links, which they probably wouldn't have seen any difference then as far as from that distance. Which brings up a good point, you know. Why do we have to have all of this stuff copied exactly? Like, you know, that's a mystery. That is really a mystery. I've never been able to figure that one out. And when it comes to the statement I just made about the consensus, it doesn't apply to all of that stuff. You don't have to eat Loma Linda and Worthington to be a good Adventist. Cottage cheese, just as good. Some people would argue with that. But well, we got kind of stuck now and bogged down on the question of the influence on other people, and that's not the end of the story, but we have several people that want to talk, so let's go ahead and pick up. Yes. Yeah. What is your reason for doing what you do? And this can apply to the wedding ring, see, or anything like that. I can wear a wedding ring because I have always wanted to wear jewelry, and this is the closest I'm ever going to get to it, so whoopee. Or I can wear a wedding ring because I think I absolutely need it to be safe on the streets. Or I can wear a wedding ring because it symbolizes something beautiful in my marriage. Or I can wear a wedding ring because I'm rebelling against all those nitpicking Adventists. There are all kinds of reasons, aren't there? And you can apply the same thing to swimming, as he says, or to most any of these gray areas. And regardless of how long we talk on any of them, you're still going to end up having to get your own signals based on certain principles from God on your knees. Jesus has to be revealed in the gray areas, or we're dead. Or we're dead. We had one back here that seemed to want to... you already talked. Way back. Okay. I'm involved, he says, in something that may not be wrong in itself, but we become absorbed and obsessed with it, that it takes our time from everything else, even spiritual things, precisely. And you have, all right, one chance for you.
It seems we don't know for sure. We know that.
Yeah, his point is a good one to stop the discussion on right here. He says, it seemed like we as Christians should have such high standards and be interested in such high standards that we would not have to be that involved with the gray. I like that. I like that. I think that's what it says in Steps to Christ, page 45. Those who feel the constraining love of God do not ask how little may be given to meet the requirements of God. They do not ask for the lowest standard. You know, there's something wrong with aiming at the minimum requirement to get in, isn't there? Something wrong with that. But they aim at perfect conformity to the will of their Redeemer. With earnest desire, they yield all and manifest an interest proportionate to the value of the object which they seek. A profession of Christ without this deep love is mere talk, dry formality, and heavy drudgery. There is a statement concerning knowing right and wrong in the book Desire of Ages 668 that some of you have used as a promise concerning whether to go to school here or to marry this one or that one next year, when really the context has to do with ethical right and wrong. Desire of Ages 668. Those who decide to do nothing in any line that will displease God, if that's already your determination, will know, after presenting their case before Him, just what course to pursue. And they will receive not only wisdom, but strength. And that last sentence intrigues me. I not only want to know what's right and wrong, I want the strength to do it or not do it. Don't you? I need that. Just knowing what's right and wrong is not enough. We've operated too long on that basis, that all you need is the knowledge, then you grit your teeth and do it. No, sir. You've got to have knowledge and you have to have strength, or there's no way. And when God comes along and says that He'll supply both the wisdom and the strength, that's good news. But I wanted to, maybe we should do part two on this next week. It's a terrible week to do anything next week, but anyway. I wanted to leave this one key word with you before we close, of influence. We were talking about influence upon someone else. I want to broaden it just this much before we quit. Influence on yourself as well. Influence on yourself as well. Does this gray area that I'm not sure about, does it possibly have a potential for influencing me further or downward? Do I see it? Do I feel the tug? And if it isn't something that I absolutely need, why not do without it? You know the old adage? What's the old adage? When in doubt, don't. You know, that's not all bad at all, is it? Just because it's old doesn't make it outdated. The sun is old. Moon is old. There are some people that still appreciate the moon. And this one is old, but it's still good. When in doubt, don't. And if you don't need it, why play around with it if you don't need it? I tell the story in a sermon. Might as well try it once more here about the going to a new church to pastor and the first Sabbath in the church. Why I got my suit back from the cleaners and it had a hanky in the pocket here. Nice white hanky, half a hanky rather, and the lower half was cardboard. And so I didn't think anything about it. I just left it in the pocket and went ahead and preached my first sermon in that church. And that afternoon I was eating at someone's home for dinner. My family hadn't arrived yet, and it's interesting how the news flies. They word had gotten around that this minister was on slippery ice. He, watch him, he'll give up the faith someday. He will go straight into apostasy, because he has a hanky in his pocket. And I was told the name of the man who had passed this word around up and down the aisle where he sat. And when I heard that, my first impression was, I'll put in a red one next week. Or I'll get two of them and put them in. And suddenly, it dawned on me that if I reacted that way, I would be just as bad off as that man who passed the news around. And something else hit. I don't need a dumb hanky. Wasn't any good anyway, half cardboard. It wasn't practical. Didn't need it. And if I don't need the thing, why not just make a vow never to wear a hanky, at least here, ever? It's not going to hurt me any. And for what reason? Well, I knew good and well as long as I had a hanky in there, that brother who had problems, and I was quite sure he had problems, wouldn't hear anything I said, and I was supposed to be his pastor trying to help him. And if I would leave the hanky out, maybe, just maybe, he might hear something I said someday, and maybe I could help him too. Now, does that make sense? It seems to me that that's in the category of what Paul is talking about here. On the other hand, if the hanky in the pocket didn't influence anybody else, but I got to looking at it, hey, I like hankies in the pocket. I think I'll get a tie to match, and then a silk shirt, and like my friend Smuts Van Rooyen, who grew a mustache. And it was a good one, all of you fellows with the mustaches here. And he said that one day he was walking down the street downtown, and he kept noticing his mustache in the store windows, preacher. And it hit him. I better get rid of it. I don't need that. Right? Get the message. It was doing something to him, influence on him as well. So may I suggest that your key word on the logic and reason level for the gray areas is influence someone else or yourself, either way. And the key solution, including wisdom and power, is Jesus' own revelation to you on the point, on your knees. So the next time you want to warm up the biscuits in the oven on Sabbath, don't call the preacher. He's had enough of those calls already. And the next time you want to know whether it's all right to take a shower on Sabbath, when you take a shower every day of your life anyway, and you just recently became an Adventist, don't call the preacher. Let God tell you. Is that fair enough? Because Jesus has promised to reveal himself to you in the gray. I believe that. Let's stand for the benediction. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you that there's not only wisdom and understanding, but there's power. And we pray tonight that you will guide us in all of these areas. Give us the kind of balance we need and the kind of witness and influence and love that makes the difference. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. American Christian Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.